Invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me as we study a portion of God's Word. Way back at the beginning of the year, I ran across a series of articles, and I thought, oh, this is a good idea for a sermon series, doing the from the Beatitudes, going through each of the Beatitudes. So far, I think I'm on number two. Since the beginning of the year, so I'm not making very fast progress through this, but there are some statements that you read in the Bible that present a paradox. Paradox is where you have two conflicting ideas that actually both are true, and one like that is presented in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And basically, blessed is the idea of being made happy or wishing someone to be happy. And so to be mourned, though, is to be sad. Blessed are, happy are those who are sad. That sounds like a conflict. But Jesus is not talking about every person who is sad in the world. Because there are people who are sad for a variety of reasons. For example, some are sorry that they realize too late that they're in the wrong. Like, for instance, in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And in verse 47... Luke 23 and verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw that what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds came together for this spectacle. When they observed that what had happened, they began to return, beating their breast. Now, notice that. When Jesus was killed on the cross, the centurion looked at it and said, "This has to be the Son of God." Those who had basically placed Christ on the cross, the crowds that were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," when they saw him die, then they sorrowed at what they had done. Well, it's a little too late to turn anything back then. Sometimes people sorrow because they got caught up in the world. The world claims and dangles things saying, "Hey, this is going to make you happy." But oftentimes it ends up not. It always ends up somehow ruining a person's life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 10, it says, "For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of this world produces death." There is a sorrow that doesn't produce regret, but it's the sorrow of this world. Seeing the mess that you made of your life. Well, all that leads to is death. Sorrow can also be caused by unbelief. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 13, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And you sometimes can see that in a funeral. People who have gone to funerals that don't believe in God, don't believe there's a resurrection, don't believe that, who think all there is to this life is this life. But when someone dies, they have nothing to look forward to. And so, yes, there's sorrow there. But our sorrow at someone is not the same thing. When we see a fellow Christian die, it should be that, well, yeah, I'm going to miss them. They're going to be gone for a while, but I'm going to join them later. It's just going to be a temporary separation. That's a different type of sorrow than what the world experiences. There's even sometimes people who sorrow just because, hey, I'm losing money. In Revelation chapter 18, which I believe describes the fall of the Roman Empire and all that was collapsing because the Roman Empire fell, an interesting statement is made in verse 9. It says, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, live sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment came.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." Oh, it's going to be bad to watch. You know, every country falls eventually. I suspect it's going to happen with the United States too. People are going to wail and moan over the fact that the United States falls, and now who's going to buy all the stuff? That's what happened with Rome. It's a worldly sorrow. It's focused on this world. They're not concerned about the people. They're not concerned about morality. They're worried about how much money comes to their pocketbook. I don't think any of those are ones that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." There is a godly way to sorrow over your sins. There's a good illustration of that in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, and in verse 13, Luke 18 and verse 13 says, "But the tax collector, standing in some distance, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Here was someone who was sorrowful, but that's because he saw his position versus that of God's. He realized how short he came to what God expected of him. And he understood his true position. But that type of sorrow is not one that just locks up and says, "It's useless, it's hopeless, I can't do it." Instead, a godly sorrow, we're told, going back again to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This time we're going to start back at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. It says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Sometimes we have to be made sorry to understand where we really, truly are. To understand, I messed up, I'm wrong. Not because people want to take you down, but rather to cause you to change. This type of sorrow makes you want to change. We can see this in the example of the woman who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with a perfume. Here was a woman who understood her position and the sins that she had committed. But notice how it continues on. It says, then the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you judge correctly. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here was a woman who was sorrowful. She wept. She wept at the Son of God's feet. But what Jesus tells us is she was weeping because of what she used to do. And the implication is she's changed. Her attitude's no longer the same. She knew she had done sin. She knew she was wrong, and that was stopping. And she was forgiven. But Simon then serves as a contrast. He stood in judgment of others, not seeing himself accurately. He didn't see his sins. And he did not truly see who he invited into his house. He didn't even give Jesus the standard greetings that a host would give to a guest. God wants true sorrow. Not just a show of sorrow. In Joel chapter 2, take a look at Joel chapter 2, and starting with verse 12. Joel 2, starting with verse 12, says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. God's willing to forgive, but it has to be a sorrow that causes us to want to change. It has to be sincere. It's not just for show. It's not just the outward, like back in those days they would tear their clothes to show that they were in sorrow. God's not interested in the show. He wants your heart. But sometimes people just want to appear to be religious by the show that they make. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. God wants us to fast, to show sorrow, to mourn over our sins. That's between you and God. It doesn't have to be a show for other people to say, oh, look how religious this person is. But not only should we be sorry about our sins, we also should have sorrow for the sins in the world. We should sorrow over the condition of the world around us. Back in Ezekiel's day, when God was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, in Ezekiel chapter 9, and in verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even in the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And God protected those who were concerned about the sins that were going on in Jerusalem. There were not many. But notice that God, in a sense, rewarded them by protecting them. They groaned, they moaned over the fact that Jerusalem was caught up in all sorts of idolatry and other sins. In fact, God says that he will bring such people to gladness. In Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61, and starting at verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God prophesied, and he's talking about the time of Christ, coming to bring a conclusion to the sorrow over sin, that people can become glad, that people can become strong like an oak tree. In that same book, Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66 and verse 10 says, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her delightful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, that you will be nursed and that you'll be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whose mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you'll be comforted in Jerusalem, just like a small child finds comfort with his mother. God will bring comfort to those who mourn because of the sins that have been committed in Jerusalem. And when Jesus came into the world, he found people that did not have any guidance. They were lost. Take a look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus came into this world to bring an end to sorrow, to bring an end to sin. But notice that he was struck by the fact that there were so many people who just didn't know how to live right. Their leaders had failed their jobs. Even the place of worship, when he visited that in John chapter 2, had been changed into a money-making operation. In John 2 and verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus came up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things and stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But with all of Jesus' teachings, and that, remember, there was a lack of leadership. The leaders were basically only concerned about keeping their position. In John chapter 11, verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.'" They weren't worried about people. They weren't worried about sin. They were afraid they were going to lose their spot. And what Jesus found was hypocrisy all through Israel. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and starting with verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies that gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar which sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean out the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' And so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Strong words. But understand the society that Jesus was in. People who thought they were religious, who pretended to be religious, who acted like in front of everybody else, that they were righteous people, who were anything but righteous. And even with all that, Jesus wept over what had to take place. In Luke chapter 19, Luke 19 and in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus came to bring peace. He came to fulfill prophecy. He came to make an end of sin. But it was going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish nation would fall. And Jesus wept over that. The apostles also show the same type of thing. Like, for instance, with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He has scolded the Corinthians in the first letter about their tolerance of sin, about the sins that they were participating in. They told them they had to get rid of a man who had been committing fornication. But in chapter 2 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, it says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you may be sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul was in tears over their sins and the fact that he had to take care of that. To the Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 18. "For many walk, whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Sometimes we forget about that. We talk about the justice that's needed to be done, and that judgment has to come. But these are not people who look and say, they're getting what they deserve. These are people crying because these people will get what they deserve. And it doesn't have to be that way. We can also be sorrowful over the difficulties that we have. In Acts chapter 14, and in verse 21, Acts 14:21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.'" It is through hardships, it's through sorrows, that God's kingdom is established. As we bring people out of sin and into a life that will lead them to joy. And that's the point that we should take note of. Sadness doesn't have to last. Back in Psalms 126. Psalms 126. And starting with verse 5. "Those who sorrow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In fact, there's an old song called Bringing in the Sheaves. The work is sorrowful. The produce is joy. In fact, that's part of what the Christian age is supposed to be about. We talk about being productive, fruitful Christians this year. The Christian age is one that moves us beyond the sadness. Going back to Isaiah, this time to chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things which that will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Why? Because Jesus gives us forgiveness of sins. Going to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And again, what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a solution to be gained. We can be sorrowful over our sins. We can be sorrowful over the sins of the world around us. But there is a solution waiting. It requires belief. It requires repentance. It requires that we obey God in baptism. This world itself, well, like Jesus saw Jerusalem, will be destroyed. This world will one day pass away. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because on which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melted with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This world is caught up in sin. It will eventually be destroyed because of the sins that man has committed. But we can look forward to a new heaven, new earth. We can look forward to a place of righteousness. The problems of the world will come to an end. We can be sorrowful about it, but we know that they will come to an end. And justice will be served. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20 and in verse 15 says, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And in verse 8 of chapter 21, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But we as God's people will enter a land that doesn't have sorrow. Again, chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." See, that's what Jesus told us. Blessed are they who mourn. we'll be made happy. The question, though, is whether you or I will be among those people who are made happy. Will we, yes, we mourn for the sins, but will we change so that we might be among God's people? There's a time right now that if anyone wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than the present to put on Christ, to show your faith, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ. And those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, we give that opportunity as well. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song Selected.